Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today. How many of you got wet this morning? Nobody. Amazing. I was here at 7 a.m. and I was pretty sure that it was going to be the next flood as water was just gushing down from the heavens. So there's lots of places that we could be this morning. There is no other place I would rather be this morning than here with you. To share just a little bit of what God's Word says. And as we start, I want to share a story with you about a time when I thought I understood what was going on, but later to find out, I clearly did not. You see, I was in high school. I had just, in the last couple months, given my life to the Lord. I was a junior, in fact, and we had this day, it's a shadow day, where we got to choose someone that we wanted to shadow for the day to kind of watch what they did as an occupation, as a career, hopefully someone that we might want to, or at least a career that we might want to be someday. So at that point in my life, I decided to shadow my youth pastor. So I was pretty excited about this. I'm like, man, this is going to be fun. I get to do youth pastor stuff all day. And we all know youth pastors, all they do all day is play video games and hang out with teenagers. So I was like, yeah, I'm totally in. This is going to be a ton of fun. And so I get up really early in the morning, and I head to the church and get to my pastor's office, and I am stoked for what we're going to do today. And I don't even know what we're going to do, but I am excited to spend time with him, to hang out, and do all kinds of stuff. Part of me thought, you know, maybe that we would plan some events and activities. And one of the things that I did for our youth group is I made the flyers. How many of you remember clip art? Not like the clip art on computer, but like clip art where you would actually take a book that had pictures in it and you would put it on the photocopier and you would photocopy that page and then you'd cut it out and then you would tape it. Did anybody do this? You would tape it to another page in the exact order and layout that you wanted. I was looking forward to doing this because I thought that was pretty cool to be able to do. So what takes us like 10 minutes in today's world probably took a couple hours back then to do. But I thought, man, we're going to do that. Maybe we're going to go visit some other students that are my friends at school for lunch. And man, that's going to be fun. And so I get there and I'm sitting there and he's kind of just doing his thing. And I'm just waiting. And he says, all right, well, let's go. I'm like, all right. So he grabs his coat and I grab mine, and there was some donuts there that he kindly got for us, and we get in his Astro minivan, and we start heading down the road. And, you know, he's just kind of chit-chatting about life, and then there's this awkward moment or moments of just silence. And we're getting on the freeway, and I'm like, why are we getting on the freeway? It's kind of thinking in my head, and he asked me just kind of randomly there, he says, so, are you ready? Sure, I'm ready. He's like, really, you're ready? I'm like, yeah, I'm ready. What are we going to do today? He says, well, it happens to be spiritual emphasis week at one of the local high schools, and I've been speaking all week, and he says, today, you're speaking. Now, granted, I viewed myself as a pretty confident, you know, i.e. arrogant young man at the time, but I hated getting up in front of people. There was nothing in me that desired a speech class. There was nothing in me that desired theater or drama class. I hated it. So as he said, oh, you're speaking, this was news to me. Never heard that as an option. Never would have considered it as an option, but there I was, buckled into his Astro minivan, going down the road as he was driving me to the place of where I was going to speak to a bunch of other high schoolers. My God. So there, we get there, and, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but when I get pretty nervous, you know, my hands start getting all sweaty and clammy and heart's racing, and I'm starting to shake a little bit because, you know, I thought maybe at some point he's going to, you know, like, eh, just kidding. I'm actually going to speak. You're just there to watch. Then we're going to go do some fun youth pastor stuff. But no, we get there and, you know, he's staying true with his story. And I'm still, as a part of me that's not wanting to believe it, just praying to God, please don't let this be true. And then, you know, all the students start coming in to the auditorium and sitting down, and there we are, you know, on the front row, and I'm still praying. Like, God, make him be kidding. And I said, well, what are you going to talk about? And he says, no, really, you're going to speak today. And I'm like, oh, man. So I actually physically got up and left the room and went into the hallway. Because early in our conversation, you know, he's given me some pointers about how to deal with, you know, stage fright and all that kind of thing. You know, deep, slow breaths, you know, yawning. Does anybody else yawn when they're about to be, when they're being nervous? Some of you are yawning now. So I go out in the hallway, and I'm still hoping, man, this is not going to happen. He's going to get up and speak. So I go back in, and he goes up, and I'm like, thank you, Jesus. He's going up, you know, to the stage, and he's going to speak, and I'm like, I can just sit here, and we can talk about this afterward, about how funny that was. So he gets up, and he begins to just very briefly, like 10 seconds or so, he introduces me. And I'm like, oh, and I still have no idea what in the world I'm going to say, right? I haven't prepared. I don't have any notes. He's like, oh, just talk about what Jesus did in your life. I'm like, I don't know. I've gone to church my whole life, and there I was in that moment, full well thinking that I was going to be spending the day having fun, doing awesome youth pastor stuff with my youth pastor. And come to find out, he had other plans for me in that moment. So this morning, we're going to open up God's Word and find one of the stories in Scripture where everybody kind of thought they knew and from their perspective what was happening, but in fact, something different altogether was happening. So let's pray. God, thanks for today. God, we are grateful that you've allowed us the privilege to be together. God, to worship you through song. God, to open your Word. God, to speak it, to read it. God, that you've given us your Spirit to understand it. And God, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice, not our own. God, that you would remove all of the distractions in our mind, the things that seek to keep us from hearing your voice today. And God, that we would hear you speaking to us. God, as you desire to transform us and change us, may we see you for who you are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you got your Bibles, digital or in print, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. It's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. So as we get to Luke 19, it's going to help for us to understand what the backstory is. Because we're nearing the end of Jesus' life here in Luke 19, but there's been thousands of years of history that I'm going to try to summarize in like 60 seconds. So in the beginning, God created the world. And God said, as he created each step of the way, he said that it is good. When he got to the point of creating mankind, he said that it is very good. And there, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it was good. They had fellowship with God. They communed with God. They were able to be in God's presence, and God would walk with them in the cool of the evening and talk with them. Pretty soon, as we all know the story, man sinned. They ate of the fruit that God clearly told them not to. And it brought death, it brought pain, it brought sorrow. And more importantly than all of those, it separated us from God. So as we read through Scripture, we see that sin continued to reign on earth. It corrupted everything. Not just humankind in our hearts and in our souls, but it corrupted all of the earth. We see soon that God's chosen people, Israel, they were enslaved. And God rescued them from Egypt miraculously. As they wandered in the wilderness, they were taught who God was. He was their rescuer and their righteous judge, and he was their king. But they rebelled over and over and over and over and over again. They rebelled against God, and they rebelled against their human leader, which at that time was Moses. So after Moses died, the people entered the land and miraculously took it over. And they would have moments of trusting God and significant moments of not doing so. And the people of Israel sinned over and over and over again. So in the land, they quickly began to want other gods. Their selfishness came into play as they even wanted new leaders. They wanted somebody else other than God to be their leader. So as they rejected God as their king, God gave them judges to rule over them, to decide things. And of course, they rejected them. So God gave them kings as they cried out for them. They were almost all awfully corrupt, and the people rejected them too. They even rejected the good, godly kings. So throughout this sordid history, the children of Israel would have their moments of trusting God and major moments of not wanting him to rule their lives. So this led to multiple times of them being enslaved by other countries, only to be rescued by God again and again, only to reject him for earthly kings again and again. So eventually there was a time of silence by God, and the people began to place their trust in the religious elite of the day. Religious rules began to emerge and become more important in their lives. Religious responsibilities that had been trusted to priests eventually led to human leaders being corrupted by power. So now as we get into the New Testament, we also see that the children of Israel were also under Roman rule from the Roman Empire, as well as spiritual corrupt leadership that took a very difficult law to obey to begin with that God had given them through Moses. And they made it into a new kind of slavery for the children of Israel, for God's people. So in the New Testament, Jesus arrives on the scene and begins his ministry, and panic begins to ensue by those holding this earthly power as he threatens it by the very claims that he makes. Religious rulers see his miracles, they hear his words, and they are both offended and scared. They're offended by his claims, and they are scared by his power. So Jesus' ministry, it continues as he teaches the people. He rejects fanfare. He cares for the hoarding, and he molds the 12 into men that he wants them to use, that he wants to use to change the course of history. Crowds begin to follow, and then they scatter because of what he's asking for them. Jesus is asking them to surrender their whole lives and bend their knee to him as king in their lives, leaving everything else behind to follow him. They reject him. And obviously, this thins the crowd out. But to those who are understanding his claims and who he is, it generates great excitement among them. They began to understand at least a piece of who he was. And they began to believe that he is indeed the king that has been prophesied about for a few thousand years. The people following him, they're ready to be rescued. They're tired of being slaves. They're tired of the religious slavery of which they were under by the religious elite. They're tired of the rule of the Roman Empire and to be overtaken by nation after nation after nation. They are ready for their king to come. And they very much believe that Jesus was the answer. Excitement is brewing, and the people are moving from skepticism to excited belief. So here we find, towards the end, almost at the end of Jesus' life, after he has met with people, after he has performed miracle after miracle, after we've seen him break religious trends and rules, after we've seen him rebuke the religious elite and the slavery of which they were trying to put under the people. We come to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 28. And it says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What I want to do this morning is take a look from the point of view of several people here in this passage and in this story, so that we might understand what it was that the people of that time were thinking, so we might understand a little bit better of what's really going on. The first person I want to look at is the owner of the donkey and the colt. And by the way, you can find this story in all four Gospels. All of the disciples, or at least those that wrote the Gospels, wrote of this story. So look back then at verse 28. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said that the Lord has need of it." You see, this is a simple moment here. As Jesus told the disciples what to do, "I want two of you to go into town. I want you to find a donkey and its colt, of which has never been sat on or rode. And I want you to bring it here." So imagine, you know, you're those guys, and Jesus sends you in to take somebody's colt. He didn't send them in to, like, pay for it. He sent them in to take it. So imagine you're the owner of this donkey and colt for a moment, because Matthew reminds us that it's actually two. It's a donkey and its colt, not just a donkey. And there you are at your house, and these two guys, they come on the scene, and they begin untying your animal and taking it. What are you thinking in that moment? Here, he asks the simple question, "Why are you untying the colt? Why are you doing this?" Because they're stealing it. They're taking it from him. But this is what God has told them to do, is to go and to take it. And he asked them, "Why are you doing it?" And their answer is simple. "The Lord has need of it." And clearly, this guy understood what it was they were talking about, because Matthew reminds us too that he was okay with them taking it. He tells them to take the colt because the Lord has need of it. So he lets them go, and it's all that he needed to know. The Lord needs it, go. So here we see a moment of the disciples, but really the owner acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord. So let's move on. Let's look at a few other verses here. In verse 35, it says, "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." So here we have the disciples. And there's nothing to indicate, much like the disciples in every other passage that we read about, there's nothing here to suggest that they are totally dialed in on all that's going on. Jesus didn't sit down with them and explain in painstaking detail what's going to happen today, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen on day 3 of this week, on day 4, on day 5, on day 6, on day 7. He doesn't sit down and do that with them. He simply tells them, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go into town, two of you, and I want you to find this colt." So they do that. They bring the colt back. And they realize that something is happening here. They understand that, at least. And they obey what Jesus has asked them to do. So they cast their cloaks on the donkey and in front of him. And Matthew also reminds us that they cast at the donkey's feet and Jesus' feet these palm branches. This for us is a reference to what is called in the Jewish law, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast of where there was to be much celebration and much joy. And as you read this passage in Luke chapter 19, you can see that the people there and the disciples, they've got a significant amount of excitement. and a significant amount of joy. They're taking off their outer garments and they're laying them across the donkey so that Jesus might sit on them. And they're laying them on the ground so that the donkey might walk upon them and not get his feet dirty as he walks into and rides into Jerusalem. They're excited about this. And here in this moment, we're reminded that all that God has taught us in all of Scripture, He will bring to fruition. He will bring it about. In this Feast of Tabernacles that the children of Israel were celebrating hundreds or thousands of years earlier is coming to its full fruition here in this moment. And it's a big deal for them. And we're also reminded here that in verse 36, it seems to indicate that how they used their cloaks began to change as they got into the city. Do you see it there in verse 36? It says, throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they began to throw their cloaks in front of him so that the donkey might walk on it. So imagine the scene. Jesus is coming into town, and they began to see him, and now he has this donkey. And if you can imagine being on the outskirts of town where there's not many people, and the roads are pretty sparse, and there's not many houses, there are not many businesses, but it's kind of just quiet. And as Jesus is coming along, there begins this excitement, not just in the disciples, but also in the people who are watching. There was something being displayed, and people were excited about it. And I'm pretty sure it's also much bigger than the Canal Winchester Labor Day Parade. It's probably a much bigger deal than the most awesome float. It's probably a bigger deal than cute kids with painted faces tossing candy and trying to, you know, that one kid that's trying to chuck it and hit that guy in the back in the head and not be noticed. It's probably much more exciting than what's going on and what we can imagine. But try to imagine the scene of what's going on. They're bringing the king to town. And people are getting excited. And as they get into town more and more, I've got to imagine that the noise began to get louder. People's excitement began to get bigger. The crowds began to grow. As people are inside their homes and down the street, they're beginning to hear what's going on outside, and they begin to come outside of their homes and stand there. Even if they don't know exactly what's going on, they know something's going on, and it's exciting, and people are pretty stoked about it. So here we have the disciples in this moment recognizing him as the king, as they're laying these down in front of him. But what about the multitude? It said the multitudes were there, and in verse 37 it says, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice. Again, imagine the scene. Close your eyes if you need to and begin to understand what's going on in this moment. They see Jesus coming. It is a moment of royalty. It is a moment to be acknowledged. And the crowds are gathering. And they're beginning to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice because of all of the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus had done some incredible miracles, things that no one else on earth, past, present, future, could ever do. Jesus rebuked the spiritually elite. He stood up to them. He was willing to enter the world as a human being. And here they're rejoicing because of all that they had seen Jesus do. They were excited. Their king was here. He was here. And they were saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And as he was drawing near, they began to rejoice and praise God with this loud voice, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They praised him for these things. We're reminded that this is a passage that is taken from Psalm 18 and 26, where they praise David as king, not Savior, not Lord, but they praise David as the king coming home from a victorious battle. He was a conqueror. So the disciples were obedient in this moment. They began to see Jesus as king. The multitude was there, and it was beginning to get exciting, and they were rejoicing. They were praising God for all of the things that they had seen Jesus do, all of his miracles. But what about the Pharisees? Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Imagine, you're one of the skeptics. Even more than the skeptics, you're one of the ones that hates this guy. And here you are in the midst of the multitude of people, and they are worked up into a frenzy. They're excited about Jesus coming. And not just the fact that Jesus is coming into town, but they are celebrating him as conqueror and king. And you know that that means for you, your reign is over. It's over. So if they have dispersed themselves somehow throughout the crowd, and they got close enough to Jesus, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They didn't call him Lord. They did not call him king. They called him teacher. They did not want to give him credit for anything. They certainly weren't rejoicing or even acknowledging the great things that Jesus has done, but it is clear that Jesus was a physical threat to their power and authority that they had. And they did not want him there. They also knew that there was a claim to the throne that's going on here. Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a celebrated king. He is making the claim of his kingship. They desired for this to be squashed without incident, without fanfare. But here in this moment, they had no power of which to do so. The crowds were going crazy for Jesus. They couldn't stand up and begin to fight with him, argue with him, debate with him. They couldn't stand up in the crowds and talk about how awful they think Jesus is. They couldn't do that. They would be shouted down. Who knows what would have happened to them? But they certainly wouldn't have been seen as powerful. They would have been seen as weak. So they approach Jesus and they call him teacher. Their only hope, their last-ditch effort, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell your disciples that they are wrong, that you are not the king. Tell them. They didn't refer to him as Lord or king, but teacher. They knew that Jesus claimed to be God. They knew the people claimed him as their new king. But what about Jesus? Here's Jesus riding on the donkey, and the Pharisees talk to him, and he responds to them, and he tells them in verse 40, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Oftentimes I think, you know, we take this moment and take this as a great moment of worship that's happening here. But it's actually a quote from Habakkuk. Let me read to you the passage from Habakkuk chapter 2. It says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." Then Habakkuk says this, "You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life." And then Habakkuk says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." He's quoting from a passage of warning, of significant warning to his people. "You advise shame for your house by cutting off many peoples." Jesus is acknowledging here in this moment that the religious elite, the Pharisees of that day, weren't about God. They weren't about the coming king. They weren't about the coming Messiah. They weren't about anything other than themselves. And he says, "You have brought shame to your house. And because of the way you have acted, you have kept other people from knowing who I am." So Jesus is coming in as king. They recognize what's going on as the Pharisees here in this moment. And Jesus gives them a passage of warning. They would have known what it meant there in that moment. But what about some things that aren't spoken? We see here Jesus is riding on a donkey. I don't know about you, but as I kind of envision that scene, doesn't sound like a scene of royalty. Doesn't sound like a scene of celebration. It doesn't sound like a scene of a conqueror coming home. When a conqueror or king comes in, they don't ride a donkey. They ride a horse. Something valiant, something big, something with prestige. Warriors ride on horses. Conquerors ride on horses. Kings ride on horses. Donkeys weren't for kings, but yet that's what Jesus rode in on. So while for the people they were celebrating him as king, this was to be a moment of humiliation for Jesus. Again, imagine the scene. Remember the scene of what's going on as Jesus is coming into town and the crowds are getting more and more amped up and celebrating him and worshiping him. The king is here. And here he comes. And imagine as he comes around the next corner or the bend, or you begin to finally see him from around the people that are in front of you, or those really tall guys with the hats on. You bend around and you see, and there is this king of which you are singing about and celebrating and worshiping, and he's riding a donkey. It had to, in their minds, cause some questions. But yet they rejoiced. So for Jesus, this wasn't a moment as he rode in on a donkey to celebrate his royalty or his kingship. It was a moment of humiliation for him. And it was also a moment of judgment for Israel. That's why he quotes Habakkuk. The owner of the donkey saw Jesus as Lord. The disciples, they saw him as Lord and King. The Pharisees as a teacher and a threat. But Jesus also saw something different. He knew what was about to come. Check out these verses in Exodus. In Exodus 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb." And get this in verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight." This day of which Jesus is riding in, and people are celebrating him as king, conqueror, something else is also happening. It is the 10th day of the month. It is the day that marks the beginning of Passover. And as they were to take that lamb on the 10th day of the month, as they celebrated Passover in the Old Testament, and set it aside to be slaughtered just 4 days later on the 14th day, this was the 10th day. And Jesus is not just entering as king, not just as conqueror, but he is entering Jerusalem as the spotless lamb without blemish, which is to pay for the sins of all mankind. And here in this moment, I don't know that the people quite understood that or got it. As he rides, not as one on a horse, but one on a donkey, he rides in with humility, and he rides in as one who is setting his life aside to be the Savior for all of mankind. As we think of a Passover, what marks the beginning of it, we realize that it's a time when the people of Israel were rescued by God in Egypt. It was both a day of sorrow as God's judgment was to be dealt, but also a day of rejoicing as God rescues his people. Jesus was the Lamb of God without blemish. That was to be sacrificed just a few days later. But this time, not to rescue his people from Egypt, not to be celebrated in remembrance of what he did in Egypt, but from sin and eternity apart from him. Jesus is entering as their rescuer. He's their rescuer. So this morning, when you read about the triumphal entry, of which it's called in most of our Bibles, is the tagline for this passage. Whose point of view do you see it from? Do you typically see it from the owner of the donkey and the colt that are there? Where you see him as a moment as Lord? Do you see it from the disciples' point of view? Where you're obedient to what he asks you to do and you also see him as Lord, but also as King with a lot of questions? Do you see it as the Pharisees, where he's only a teacher, just a good teacher, and he's someone to be feared? Do you see it as the multitude who sees him as the coming king that's coming to take away the tyranny of the religious elite that have you in a form of religious slavery and from the tyranny of the Roman Empire to rescue you and your nation? Do you see it from the point of view of Jesus, where this moment for him and this moment is to cause and to rebuke the Pharisees, to give them a warning, to judge Israel in this moment? Or do you see it from those that might not have spoken that day, that might have been asking the questions as they see this coming king, not on a horse, but celebrated as a king, and wondering, Passover begins today. I wonder if that passage back in Exodus really reminds us of not just a lamb that's in our fold, but the coming Messiah to rescue us for all time and forever. What would it mean if Jesus were to enter our town today? What would it mean if he were worshipped in the street as king? Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine Jesus coming down Waterloo? You know, starting at the outside of town, and people begin to come out of their houses, and his disciples are there, and there he is riding a donkey as he's coming into town, and people begin to come out even more and more as people begin rejoicing and worshiping him, and they begin to celebrate him as king, and they're throwing these palm branches in their cloaks, which would mark his royalty, at his feet. Can you imagine Jesus coming into Canal Winchester today in that kind of way, in that kind of fashion? Can you imagine what people might think, what they might wonder, the questions that they might be asking? And how does it hit you that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day being recognized as king, but knowing that he was to be killed to die for the sins of the world just a few days later? Jesus knew. He knew all along. This was his destiny. This is why he had been sent. To seek and to save that which was lost, even those who didn't even realize they were lost. To rescue not just his children in Israel, but to rescue and offer a way of salvation for all people of all times, from all nationalities. That he came to rescue us all. In Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is writing to the church there, he says, "So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then it says this, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He indeed is King. But here in this moment, we also realize he is our sacrifice that wipes away the sin of the world. And it's at his name that we bow. So we're going to sing a song here that kind of describes that for a moment, the power in the name of Jesus. Blessed is his name. Blessed is his name as the King. Blessed is his name as the Lord. Blessed is his name as the teacher. Blessed is his name as the one who sacrifices for all. So will you stand with me as we sing, "Blessed be the name."